How many of you are familiar with that song and the writing of that song? A few of you. That song, Amazing Grace, was written by John Newton. And to say that it's a song of a testimony of redemption is an understatement. Newton lived he called it a rebellious, depraved life. He was actually kicked out of his house, went into the Navy. He deserted the Navy and eventually became a captain of slave ships, taking African slaves from Africa up to Britain. And by his own account, he said, "I'm vulgar, I'm violent, I'm a godless, I'm a wretch." That's why that word is in there. And he transported and abused hundreds of enslaved Africans bound to Britain. And then, in 1748, while he was the captain of the Greyhound, a violent storm struck off the coast of Ireland. And certain that the ship was going to sink, Newton cried out, "If this will not do, Lord, have mercy on us. If this will not do, have mercy on us." And God had mercy on him. He survived miraculously by his own account, and that is where the seed of faith started in his life. Transformation was slow. He continued in the slave trade for quite a few years before he finally left that to become an Anglican minister. And it was on the Christmas Eve service of 1772 that he wrote the lyrics that we just sung, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the song, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." And that was the testimony, that was his spiritual song of God's redemption in his life. Over time, John Newton became friends with William Wilberforce, who inevitably was the driving force to end the slave trade in Britain, and was part of penning a specific piece of legislation and pamphlet that ended up abolishing slavery. And his life is a testament and a testimony that no life is in too dark of a place for God's redemption. But it's also a testimony that says there is no institution that is too corrupt in that which Christ can't redeem and transform either. And Newton's story reminds us that slavery has existed throughout history. In fact, the first time it's mentioned is in Genesis 9, right after the flood with Noah and his grandson Canaan. I like to think that slavery was before then, specifically when you look at what's happening prior to the flood and why God wanted to, every wicked imagination you can think of, God says was there. So I think slavery was present, but the first time is in Genesis chapter 9, and from there, slavery has been a part of civilization, sometimes lawfully, often very cruelly, but always a reminder of humanity's capacity to exploit others for personal gain. Even today, despite all 193 countries signing a treatise against slavery, it persists in a very hidden and horrifying form. But when we approach passages like Colossians 3:22 through 4:1, it's important that we distinguish modern slavery, where abuse and injustice are the point of slavery, with the complex servitude systems of the ancient world. Paul's words here, we have to remember, they're written to real slaves. These are people who are owned by other people. It's written to real masters. These are people who own other people. And they're living in a culture where slavery is normal. And yet we have to understand that just because he writes about the topic doesn't mean that God endorses it. What it does mean is that God can redeem it. And so, as we consider the idea of slavery in Scripture, in a world that legalizes and normalizes slavery the first century, the writers of Scripture and the Spirit of God leads the Christian to understand that that's not outside of God's redemption, both for salvation, and here's where we are at in Colossians, and in sanctification. And that's the big idea that we'll read about slaves and masters and their relationship throughout the entire New Testament, is that Christ is pleased when slaves obey and masters do right. when slaves obey and masters do right. When slaves obey their master as unto the Lord, and as masters treat their slaves justly and fairly under the lordship of Christ. And so this morning, I want you to listen closely, because here's the thing, and here's the big thrust that I'm going to get at right now, and I'm going to get at the end. If Christ can be pleased in a world of slavery, he can be pleased in your world too. Would you stand with me as I read Colossians 3, starting in verse 22 through chapter 4, verse 1, where we read this: "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Heavenly Father, illuminate our eyes to your heart, our minds to your desires, as we consider a topic that is explosive, and it's hard, and it's depraved. And yet, Lord, may we see that you reach into that to redeem it and to be redeeming. And so, Lord, lead us on paths of righteousness for your name's sake. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. I remind you that the book of Colossians was written to proclaim the supremacy of Christ in a city that was overflowing with man-made ideas, man-made philosophies, man-made traditions that were all systems that promised spiritual fullness but were simply human invention. And against that backdrop, Paul now writes and he says, put your gaze on Christ. Look into heaven. Christ is supreme. He's supreme in creation. He's supreme in salvation. He's supreme in redemption. He's supreme in transformation. And therefore, he is supreme in every single day that you live if you let him be. And that includes our relationships. And so for the saints, because Christ is supreme, Paul says that we are called not to offer up earthly things to heaven as spiritual righteousness, not our own ideas, not our own works, not our own manifestations that are dressed up as godliness, but rather we're to take Christ's virtue from heaven, his virtues with which he lived with, and bring them down to earth. We are to embody them in everyday life. And that requires putting off or putting to death self-gratifying and self-glorifying attitudes, words, and practices, verses 12 through 17 of chapter 3, and then putting on the new ones that please Christ and that gratify and glorify Christ. So that in whatever you do in word or deed, you do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him, right? That's the hinge. How does that work in relationships? And then how does that work also when Paul says, hey, there's neither slave or free, all are one in Christ? How does that fit into a city where as much as 30% of the population were slaves? What was a Christian slave supposed to do about their bondage? What was a Christian master supposed to do about owning a slave? Once again, Scripture focuses on redemption. And it focuses on redeeming social order by shifting both the slave's focus and the master's focus off of themselves, off of their circumstances, to put it on Christ. And if you want a golden nugget for Colossians 3, if you want like the key to unlock the door, it's this. Put your focus on Christ in everything you do. In your attitude, first, foremost, and forever, put your focus on Christ. In your words, put your focus on Christ. In your actions, put your focus on Christ. In your relationships, put your focus on Christ. That is even true with slaves and with masters. In the Roman Empire, slavery was deeply embedded within society. It was unlike American slavery. Unlike American slavery because it wasn't based on an ethnicity. People became slaves for all kinds of reasons. Because of war, because of indebtedness, because of birth, because of economic hardship. And slaves didn't just work in the field, they worked in every occupation. There were slaves that managed homes and businesses. There were slaves that were tutors and teachers. There were slaves that were doctors and nurses and medical professionals. There were slaves that were accountants. There were slaves that were craftsmen. And yes, certainly there were slaves that worked in the fields. And abuse certainly existed because where there is human greed, there is always a way to abuse. But it wasn't like they just everybody accepted abuse as okay. In fact, when you read the first century and the ancient Roman philosophers and historians, they condemn the cruelty. They say that it's dishonor. And let's face it, when you're writing history or when you're reading the news, who gets the headline? The good guy or the bad guy? The bad guy, the evil guy. And yet, we have to remember that slavery was very real. Slavery brought real pain and there were real consequences. A runaway could face branding or even crucifixion for multiple occurrences. Running away and helping a runaway was viewed as a crime against Rome itself, even. And so, in a faith that proclaims brotherly equality in Christ, what does social equity mean between a slave and his master? How can Christ redeem such a system? Well, Paul tells us very clearly, not only here, but in multiple other passages, and not just Paul writing this, he says, slaves please Christ by obeying their masters. Slaves please Christ by obeying their masters. Obedience is their equity. That's their contract. That's their contract socially. That's their contract with their master and their household. That's their contract with their Savior. And I know that that is a hard statement to hear in our Western abolitionist mindset. Okay? That's a hard statement. But anything less is not biblical. To water this down helps nobody, particularly the people who are actually slaves. And to try to westernize and to contemporize this teaching removes its redemptive power and its redemptive nature. And so as much as I'm uncomfortable with some of the things that we're going to talk about, and what I'm going to say, because, I mean, if you're talking to Pastor Jeff, I'm going to say, kill them all, not the slaves, but the masters. Right? Like, that's what my righteous wrath says. No way! But that's not redeeming either, is it? It's kind of like I don't have time for that. What does Paul say? Paul says, obey. That's the command, obey. Obey, and obey in what? You can talk to me. Obey in everything. Obey in everything. Boy, that sounds a lot like children, doesn't it? In fact, it is the same. It's the same as children. And again, to obey means to do what you're told. To do what you're told in everything, and that means everything, all totally, utterly. Obviously, Paul does not mean obey a command that would require a slave to sin. But that's the great evil of slavery, isn't it? That's the great darkness of slavery, of human trafficking today, is that it forces people to perform sinful acts. Acts that generations have worked very diligently and very hard to try to outlaw, to safeguard against those evils. Old Testament gives laws prescribing and protecting slaves that were forced into such treatment, injustices that would punish the master. But I want us to understand that when Paul says everything, he really does mean everything. Again, we always want to know the exception. The exception is not that most masters are asking their slaves to sin. It's that they're asking them to do what a slave would normally do, and they're saying, well, I don't want to do that because I'm your brother in Christ. Paul's saying, no, you are their brother in Christ, but you're also their slave socially. So you have to obey them in everything. That's your equitable responsibility. And so Christian slaves are commanded to do everything their earthly master asks them. And again, this is sensitive and it's explosive, but if you look at it practically, in a society where slavery was a large percentage of its population by law, by practice, what happens if a slave doesn't obey? Let's say Paul says, you know what, slaves? If you don't want to obey, don't obey. Who does that really hurt? It hurts the slave. Because the slave now can be beaten. He can be branded lawfully by the state. And so it hurts the slave, but it not only hurts the slave, it hurts the master. Because the master's infuriated, he's mad, he can't get the work done that he needs to get done. But worse yet, if you're going to disobey, and it's not going to be for a righteous, honorable answer, it hurts the name of Christ. In fact, the book of Philemon is all about that. The book of Philemon was written because Philemon's slave, Onesimus, ran away. Now, he was gloriously and miraculously saved by Paul's ministry. And that's why Paul writes a letter to try to reconcile them. And he says, I want you to treat him as a brother, but as a brother, he's still your slave socially. And so rather than running, obedience provides a Christian slave the liberty to fulfill his master's wishes, to protect his own peace and his own well-being while pleasing Christ and producing spiritual fruit. And that's why he says here that you've got to check your motives. When you serve as a slave, when you obey them, you're not supposed to be superficial, not to be a man-pleaser or an eye-pleaser. Not only when the master is looking, not only when it pleases yourself, you're supposed to work sincerely. That simply means you're supposed to have a single-minded focus. My master asked me to do this, I'm going to go get it done. It speaks of our integrity or of their integrity. And their integrity doesn't come because they're afraid of their master. Their integrity, he says here, is for fear of the Lord. Fearing the Lord at the end of verse 22 with a sincere heart. And in obeying their master, they demonstrate their obedience to God. One of the things I think that's significant here that Paul goes on to say is he says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. You know, we like to contemporize that and say, okay, whatever I do, whatever work I do, I want to do it to the Lord. Is that a true statement? Whatever a Christian does, they should work heartily unto the Lord. Is that a true statement? 100% that is. Is that what Paul means here, though? No. He's talking about slaves. He's saying, whatever the master asks you to do, you need to do that with all your might. You need to do that with all your will. You need to do that as if you were doing that for Christ, for Jesus. You see, this is not a new class here of workers, but rather it deepens the redemptive nature of whatever a slave is commanded to do. Whatever they do, work heartily, totally sell out, totally buy in, just as if you were working for Jesus, because you are. And then you have this awesome promise that only slaves are given. An awesome promise that no other relational virtue offers. He says this, verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance. That's eternal life. You will receive eternal life as your reward. You see, how does a slave evaluate their salvation? Can they go on a mission trip? No. Can they go to the corner and preach? Nope. Do they really have any say of what they can do for Christ? Nope. A slave in this setting had to do what the master said, but you know what they could do? They could serve their earthly master well. That was their spiritual worship. That was their faith at work. Think of Joseph in Egypt. What did Joseph do? He obeyed his master except for sin. And obeying the Master in the name of Jesus is the evidence of their faith. And Paul gives them this great hope and this great confidence and said, hey, every time you obey the Master, you know what you're demonstrating? You're demonstrating that Jesus is alive and at work and well within you and that you're on your way to heaven. And just in case they didn't get it, he adds verse 25. And verse 25 is for the slave, it's not for the master. And it's a reminder that if they disobey, their master has the right to discipline them and to punish them justly and fairly. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. There's no partiality. In other words, just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you get to disobey your master. Just because your master's a Christian and should show grace and mercy, that doesn't give you the liberty to presume upon his grace and mercy. God will be honored if you are disciplined in that area. And I think that's a hard pill to swallow. All of this is a hard pill to swallow. It was for me. It is for me. I'd probably get punched or worse if I went into certain parts of different cities. Trust me, this is not the way Jeff would do it. Thank God. Thank God for that. Okay? But by doing it, he enables slaves to join in his work of redemption and to do it in a righteous, honoring way. Furthermore, just because this is written here, that does not mean that God somehow endorses slavery any more than the exception clause means that God endorses divorce. Both demonstrate the hardness of man's heart. Both demonstrate the desire for God to care for those who are oppressed and to bring them into redemptive activity. Furthermore, how do I function as a saint who's a slave? How do I get to participate in Christ's mission? Well, the answer is I obey. And so the teaching here I find is very practical. It's very protective. And it's very redemptive for the slave. And whether you read 1 Corinthians 7, Ephesians 6, 1 Timothy 6, Titus 2, Philemon, or Colossians 3, all of those passages talk about slavery. All of them talk about it very practically, very, very protectively, and very redemptively. And we find that slaves invest in the redeeming work of Christ through sincere, heartily, and obedient work to their master. It demonstrates that wherever they are, they are working for Christ. And I really hope that you can wrap your mind around it because this mentality extends to your household, it extends to your marriages, it extends to your economy, it extends to your skill set, it extends to your calling in life. That I am put in a circumstance and in a place and God has a purpose for me to be a part of his redemptive process. Which leads us then to chapter 4 with the master's responsibility. And we find that in Christ, masters don't have unlimited authority. In fact, they have a higher calling even than fathers. And slave owners please Christ by doing right by their slaves. That's what Paul says, if we want to summarize that. They please Christ by doing right by their slaves. Paul uses two important words here that describe the relationship between the master and the slaves. Because lawfully, a master could do literally whatever he wanted to his slave, and at points, even unto death, to punish them. And so when Paul's writing here, he's not talking in an analogy. He's talking quite literally to a master who owns another person. And Christ demands treating that other person that you own justly and fairly. The demand is not to let them go free, but to treat them in a righteous way. And the two words, justly and fairly, are an all-encompassing expectation of treating them according to God's righteousness. Justly refers to a moral and a lawful right. You're going to treat them morally and lawfully right. So you're not going to exploit them, you're not going to deceive them, you're not going to withhold good from them, but you're going to give them everything that's due to them by law and by God. Fairly then reflects a relational and a social right. I'm not treating them as property, but as an image bearer. I'm treating them as one whom is my neighbor because they are my neighbor. And so therefore I treat them out of love. In fact, this is kind of what Paul tells Philemon, that slave owner. He says, here's the deal. I want you to be merciful and I want you to be gracious to Onesimus. I want you to treat him as a brother, but he's still your slave. And what we see is that as masters were responsible to house, feed, clothe, train, educate, protect their slaves, a master was to house, clothe, feed, train, educate, provide for their slaves. Give your slave everything they deserve and more. Do right by them. Because. Some of you got it. Thank you. Appreciate that. A little levity helps with this. The little M master on earth has a big M master in heaven. And although he doesn't write it as a warning, it's a warning nonetheless. That how you as an earthly master treat your household and slaves, you will likely get treated as a heavenly master. Furthermore, I would say that an earthly master produces spiritual fruit by treating his slaves justly and fairly. And for you Bible students, you read the book of Jeremiah, you'll find that Jeremiah actually says that Israel was carried away by the Assyrians because they mistreated their slaves. And you can go to Kings and you can read some crazy stories about how some of that mistreatment went down and some of the crazy things that you would giggle at in Sunday school when you heard that, because weren't treating them justly and fairly. And so slave owners please Christ by doing right by their slaves. Yep, they could take advantage of them, they could abuse them, but that's not what a Christian slave owner did. That's not what a saint did. They demonstrated that Christ was the master of their house by treating them justly and fairly. And so redeeming the house for a slave owner put them in a position of where they would go in and they would be just and impartial and they would be secure. They would secure them and they would provide and protect and they would redeem. And church, again, not the way I would do it. I think I would say, you know, if I'm God for the day or whatever, I would say, you know, you just need to let everybody go. You need to give them their liberty. That's not what God says, and God's got a bigger view than Jeff does for sure. But Christ's standard is to do right by their slave, and that would have put the community on notice that Christ's redemption is more than life-changing, it's dominion-altering. It demands a complete giving over of your domain to Christ. And it's not just about me and self. It's about everybody else around me, including the lowest of the low. And so we find that for both slaves and masters, this would have been quite radical. Quite radical. But how do we take these truths and apply them to a culture like today? Give me a couple of minutes. Let's just run through just a few thoughts. The first one is this. Christ is more concerned about your participation in his redemptive work, wherever you are, than about liberating you from your uncomfortable circumstances. Can I say that again? Christ is more concerned about you participating in his redemptive work, wherever you are at, than liberating you from uncomfortable circumstances. He calls you to join in his redemption by exhibiting the virtues that he's given us in Colossians 3. That's how we bring heaven to earth. We don't take our earthly ideas and say, boy, these are really spiritual. Again, if Pastor Jeff did that, we would be in a big mess as a world today. No, we bring Christ down. It also tells us that God cares practically and socially for those who are oppressed, not just spiritually. These commands are meant to practically and socially and help slaves and masters. They lift slaves from mediocrity. They allow them to serve with excellence, to bless their masters, to show that faith transforms them beyond their station. I think there is a little bit of translation into the modern workplace. Now, Paul's not talking about collecting a paycheck, but if a slave who gets no wage is called to give all that he has. What does that say about us who do get paid? And how we ought to work? And do people see us working heartily for the Lord? And that simply means, do they see us working when the boss is looking and when the boss is not looking? When times are trying and when times are easy. Followers of Christ should be the most faithful invested workers because Christ is the boss. The passage reminds us that God is concerned with people who abuse and who use their authority, especially over those with little power or no recourse. Any authority that you have, whether that's at work or at home or at church or at school or in the community, God gives you that authority to do right by others, to treat others justly and fairly. And so saints treat people justly, fairly, lovingly. That's how God's redemption continues to work, from a human lens. Church, God doesn't shy away from redeeming even the most depraved systems. And through Christ, redemption transforms what man intends for harm into good. And yet, I think also in a culture that's outlawed the ownership of another, we as Christians must continue to reject and expose and help end all forms of slavery, while at the same time providing economy and opportunity and treating every person with dignity and compassion, actively loving God out of obedience. Our calling is to expose wickedness, to bring it into the light, not to condemn it, but to redeem it. As free men, we have to hate oppression because God hates it. And God uses men to expose it. As Christian people, we are called to continue to do justice, love mercy, walk humbly before the Lord. We're called to advocate not only for gospel redemption, but for righteous redemption. So we support freedom efforts. We support aiding survivors. We promote systems that protect human dignity. And it is a good and Christ-honoring thing to advocate vocally, financially, politically, skillfully, in every way for physical freedoms that affect people who are slaves. Because they can't. And you can. And so, or yet, for these believers in Colossae, Paul gives them a tangible task. A tangible but a spiritual task. To redeem their realm as a slave by obeying their master as they would the Lord, and as a master to treat their slave justly and fairly under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned earlier, if slaves could embody Christ's redemptive character, and if masters could restrain the power that was lawfully given to them, then dads, children, husbands, wives, saints, what's our excuse? Christ wants to redeem whatever circumstance you're in. And he can. Let's pray. Father, thank you.